Two Journeys Ministry with Pastor Andy Davis. Biblical teaching to guide you to spiritual maturity.
All right, so what you have here that I handed out that you got as you came in is just a set of questions with the text that we're going to look at tonight. So why don't we begin with the text, and then I just want to ask questions and have a discussion with you folks. That was the format that we were in for many years, and that's still the one I prefer to, rather than me just give a lecture here. I would very much like you folks to be engaged in a good discussion that I would guide. There's a lot that we can say about this chapter. These are the two sermons I preached years ago. I actually preached three sermons on this, so there it is. This is all small font and all that. We're not walking through all this. I'm not up here to do that. That's on Two Journeys if you want to walk through it. But I would love for somebody to read Romans 13, 1 through 7, and we'll begin with asking questions.
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear or one in authority? And do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of the possible punishment, but because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants to give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
Thank you. So the book of Romans breaks up into two major parts. Romans 1 through 11, you could summarize it as the doctrine of the gospel. How are sinners made right with God and all of the implications of the gospel in terms of our salvation. But then in Romans 12 through the end of the book, 16, we have practical applications of that gospel. How should we now live? And so the Romans 12 says it begins with us presenting our as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and then to find our place in the body of Christ in terms of spiritual gifts. It's amazing that right away, one of the first things he teaches is about spiritual gifts. We all have bodies with many members, and those members don't all have the same function. And in the body of Christ, there are different gifts and different functions that we have, and whatever your spiritual gift is, you should use it for the glory of God and for the building up the body of Christ. And that brings you up to 12, 1 through 8, and then in 9 through the rest of that 21, there's just a lot of little principles about the daily Christian life. It's almost like a Christian book of Proverbs, and it talks about different aspects of godly living that you can walk through. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, patient in prayer, and showing hospitality, and not being conceited, and getting along with people of various types, and all of those things. A lot of good practical things. Now we get in chapter 13 to this section that you just heard read. So let me ask this question. Why is this passage so important to understand in the Christian life? Before we ask that one, what is this passage about? How would you summarize these seven verses?
Christian submission to earthly government.
Okay, so it's about government. Christians should submit to government, earthly government. Very, very good. All right, so then let me ask the question. Why is this passage so important to understand in the Christian life? That Christians should submit to God-ordained authorities.
Because the God we worship is a God of order.
Okay, that's very important. Rick, would you be willing to say a little more about that? The God that we worship is a God of order. It's good.
Well, he's structured a world for us that really does have systems, and is to offer guidance for the most God-honoring life, and I think really the life that would be most fulfilling.
For sure. That's very, very good. It's important to understand some principles here. God is the Lord of heaven and earth. He rules over everything that he's made, absolute authority. But secondly, God, for his own glory and his own purposes, has delegated some of his authority to created beings. And there's a hierarchy of that delegation, even within the angelic world, implied in the word archangel. The word archangel, the prefix in Greek arch, means ruler, ruler angel. So what that means is some angels have more authority than others or are in authority over other angels. And we have a sense of that in the angelic world, only sadly some of those angels fell into rebellion against God and became what we call generally demons. But they are described in Ephesians 6 as rulers, authorities, and powers in the heavenly realms. So it's plural too, rulers, authorities, powers, and all that gives a sense of some kind of whole array of authority and power structure in the spiritual realms, in the angelic realms. And then we see it also in the human realm as well, with government here. But we have, for example, that that story of the centurion, remember, who came to Jesus, and he wanted him to come to heal his servant, remember, and who is paralyzed. And Jesus starts to come, and the centurion stops him and says, "Do not trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." Jesus commended that centurion as having greater faith than anyone he had met in Israel. What was the nature of that centurion's faith? Well, simply that Jesus could heal without being physically there. But it wasn't just that. It was because he saw an array of order and structure similar to the Roman army, right? He was basically what we call kind of a low-level or middle-level manager. As a centurion, he was in charge of 100 soldiers. There were definitely authorities over him that told him what to do. And then he would tell his servant, his soldiers what to do, and his servants too. And they would obey. That's just the structure. That's how he saw the world. And now he's taking that and bringing it over into the heavenly realms. And you, Lord Jesus, you're like Caesar. You don't need to go anywhere. When Caesar Augustus decreed that there would be a census taken of the entire Roman world, did he go do that himself? No, he didn't move from his purple-dressed, marble-throne world. He just gave the word, and it got carried out. Now, what was Jesus' attitude about the centurion's perception of reality?
His faith. He's more faithful. Looks like he has a more faith in Jesus, that sense.
Right, and I believe that's beautiful. I believe faith is the eyesight of the soul by which you can see invisible spiritual realities. Right? He was seeing into the invisible spiritual realm something similar to what he experienced in the physical realm. And what was it? Authority. And structured authority, carefully arranged authority. Did Jesus approve of that perception or not?
He marveled at that.
He said, "You got it right. He is the King of Kings." By the way, what does that expression mean to you? King of Kings.
Over every authority that you can imagine.
But there are other kings. And that's good that there are other kings. It's what it is. But he's the king over kings. So again, even the phrase King of Kings implies, and Lord of Lords implies, delegated authority, right? But he's above it. And what the centurion saw is order, structure, and all that. So number one, God is sovereign, ruler of the universe. Number two, he delegates his authority to created beings. All right? And then number three, he expects that order to be upheld and honored, doesn't he? And so he will judge creatures, created beings, by what they do in reference to the topic of authority, right? First and foremost, his own authority, but the secondly, authority he has delegated. And so that's what we're dealing with here. So let me ask again, why is this passage, therefore, so important in the Christian life? This passage on submitting to governments.
I think it all boils down to the understanding that God is Lord over all, everything, in all levels.
Okay. God is Lord over all. Very good. Anyone else on this? Why this passage is really important for us to understand?
Sarah. Well, he takes it personally. Like, they're ruling because he put them there, and so if we're going to be disobeying them, we're rebelling against him.
Right. Yeah, you're rebelling against God if you're rebelling against what he's established. And the first way that any human being bumps into this, it has to do with honor your father and mother, right? Children are taught to honor and obey in Ephesians, right? You know, honor your father and mother, for this is the first commandment with a promise. Children, obey your parents and the Lord. So you got obey and honor, that's what it is. And so that's fundamentally. So children have to be taught to submit to their parents. They have to obey their parents. And would Jesus say it's like defying God if children disobey their parents? Would he say that?
Yeah.
Definitely. Now, we know we got all kinds of ethics and details we've got to work through. We got a lot of them. I got a whole list of ethical questions. Any shock there that there's going to be a whole bunch of ethical questions here? Of course, we're going to walk through that as best we can. But fundamentally, all right, how would you define authority? I don't think definitions are easy to do, but how would you? If you took a crack at what is it, how would you define authority?
Power, legitimate right to do something.
The power and legitimate right, okay, do something, that's good.
It's also the power to coerce other people to do it.
Okay, coerce is an interesting word, so yeah. Yeah.
Have
compel.
Do it.
All right, yeah, have them do it. Yeah.
Power to discipline people and okay. to tell them what to do. Okay. And they have to obey, otherwise we'll be conquered.
For sure. Would you guys agree? Here's a simplistic definition that I've used for a number of years. I don't know if it's good or not, but tell me what you think. Authority is the God-given right to command. Mm-hmm. Authority. I'm talking about legitimate authority. Genuine authority is the God-given right to command. You have the right to command, all right? So, like, would you say that there's a difference between what a parent of a teenager says to the teenager and what the friends of the teenager say to the teenager in terms of an ethical issue or you should do this or whatever? What would be the difference? Like, if the parent said, I want you home by 10 p.m., and the friend says, hey, it'd be good for you to be home at 10 p.m., what's the difference between those two communications?
The parent is a God-ordained authority.
Right. And the parent has the right to say, I command you to do it. We might not use that language, but there is authority behind that. Whereas the other, like parents give commands, friends give suggestions or advice. All right? Now, we know, I'm not going to get into parenting and all that. We know that there's a time frame of that. That doesn't continue throughout the entire life of the person. All right? The right to command doesn't continue into adult years. We understand that. So. But that's it. I stick with that as a decent definition, a working definition, the God-given right to command. There's other things you're doing than just command, but that it's there. You have the right to tell, you know. And so, like, you know, police officers might use a different kind of expression, like, I'm going to need you to X. Like, if the TSA says, I'm going to need you to, it's like, well, that's sorry about your need. I'm going to just go ahead and do what I want to do here. It's like, well, no, I'm telling you what to do. I'm going to need you to stand over here, sir, kind of thing, that type of thing. Yeah, there's authority behind that, the right to tell you to physically stand over here, whereas some other person waiting in line at the airport doesn't have that right. So, again, God-given right to command. All right. Now, Paul was writing during the days of the oppressive Roman Empire, which was at many times vigorously opposed to the Christian faith, bitterly persecuted Christians, and eventually executed Paul himself. How does understanding that backdrop help put into perspective Paul's general commands to Christians to submit themselves to the authorities?
I think it's not just to submit to the authorities when they are aligned with your beliefs or when you think that they are doing the right things, but aligned to the authority believing that God has a purpose for that situation.
Okay, very good. Anyone else? terrible backdrop, Roman Empire, very oppressive, tyrannical even. That's the government Paul has predominantly in mind here, although he would, I think he's expansive here, not just talking about the Roman Empire, but he knew that there are other kingdoms and places in the other parts of the world that were not under Rome, but still part of this command that he's giving. Any other thoughts on this?
He was certainly sincere in his belief.
Yeah, absolutely. He was willing to live up to it, et cetera. Stephanie, go ahead.
Well, Paul didn't seem to mind going to prison. Like, he saw it as an opportunity to be a witness. And so I think, like, because he believed in God's sovereignty, he believed that God would use the government to accomplish his, like, kingdom purposes.
Sure, that's true. But you remember at one point, one of the Roman guys in Jerusalem was stretching him out to beat him. And he says, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen who hasn't been found guilty yet? So he's not just going to take a beating, right? He's like, now I'm going to stop you right there because we haven't had due process here. Remember that? And he's like, look, I already have enough marks on my body. I don't need any more of that. My treasure in heaven is secure on the whole beatings thing. I don't need any more of those. So I'm going to stop. Is it lawful? So here's the thing. You could, as a Christian, say, I'm going to wait for a pure and perfect government. Then I'll submit to that government, right? What's wrong with that whole approach? I'm going to wait for a pure and sinless government, and we'll submit to that one.
It'll never come.
It'll never come, leaving you as what? What will you be then with that mentality? You'll be a rebel against every authority, because they're all corrupt. Not some of them. They're all sinful and corrupt. Only one perfect government, and that's the kingdom of Christ. So all of those kings and governors and all that, they're all flawed people who will do flawed things with their judgments and their whatever. If you're going to wait for the pure, perfect government, you will be a rebel your whole life. And that is absolutely against what Paul's teaching here and against the gospel. So there's a lot more we can say about that. All right, how does this passage go against the grain of everyone's fleshly tendencies? Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority established except what God has established. How is that, like, go against the grain?
We don't typically like to submit.
So if that's true, I agree with what Hunter said, but does that mean that we are basically rebels then if we don't like to submit? We don't enjoy submitting. We're not delighted in it, and yet God's telling us to do it. It's like, I'll do it, but I don't want to do it. There's a problem there. But isn't that the case, though?
Since the garden.
Pretty much. We want to run our own world, and we wouldn't mind running other people's worlds, too. But we definitely want to run our own world, and we don't want someone else running it, telling us what to do. So there's that. Any other thoughts on why this rubs us the wrong way, goes against our flesh?
I think that it goes to our sinful nature, right? When Adam and Eve committed a sin, they wanted to be like God.
Yeah.
They didn't want to submit to God. They want to be like Him.
Yeah. Yeah. Do you conceive of heaven as a place where you'll be submitting to God ordained authority?
Yes.
How will you feel about it?
You'll love it.
You'll love it. And you believe that some of that which you will submit to will be creatures, not just God.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just you and Jesus. There'll be creatures, saints, angels. I don't know how that whole thing's going to work, but there'll be beings above you that will tell you what to do. And you'll have no problem with it. I actually share this because I was writing my book on heaven. I was amazed at the number of Christians that kind of balked. I think they saw heaven as a perfectly egalitarian place with Jesus ruling. He's the only ruler. And we're all like absolutely equal, and there'll be no delegated authority. But that's just not even biblical. Remember with the parable of the minas, the one with the 10 minas was told to take charge of 10 cities? Remember that? What does that mean? Well, you say, well, there's only one city. There's the New Jerusalem. Yeah. Well, we can talk about details about heaven. But I think there is delegated authority and there's submission to that, etc. All right, next question. How are both tyranny and anarchy devilish or evil or wicked? Tyranny, anarchy. First of all, what is tyranny?
Authoritarian government.
Okay. Government, like, going beyond its boundaries. There's certain...
Like Nazi Germany.
Yeah. Would you say that a good example of government going beyond its boundaries is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3? Do you remember that story? What was going on that? Well, it was a fiery furnace. They got thrown. Why did they get thrown in the furnace? Do you remember?
They
refused to worship an idol that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Who was Nebuchadnezzar? He was the king of the. He was the emperor. He commanded them directly to bow down to that idol. Commanded them directly to do that. Would you say that's an example of government going beyond its mandate or beyond its boundaries?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well, that's the problem, right? And that would, I think, be an example of tyranny. Wouldn't you think so? When government goes beyond its limits, its boundaries, then it's tyrannical. All right, what's anarchy?
Haiti,
okay. I didn't know what you said. All right, Haiti.
Government.
Yeah, no government.
Rebellion.
Yeah, again, it comes from, remember I said that ruler angel, remember what it was?
Archangel.
So arc here, this is anarchy, means no authority. There is no human authority in that realm at all. You're like, hey, that sounds good. I would think it would be one of the worst places to be on earth at that moment. And why is that? Why would anarchy be a very terrible place to be?
Because they can do whatever they want to do.
Including what? Right. Yeah, we look at the Ten Commandments. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal. You think all that stuff's going to be happening if there's no government? It'll be happening. And besides which, I believe that anarchy is a transitional state to tyranny. It's not going to stay that way long. Because some humans are going to want to dominate the other humans, and they're going to start organizing and getting people under their sway, and then the government's going to come out of that. It will not take long. But in the meantime, they'll be doing diabolical deeds. It's pretty bad. What about rebellion? Why is rebellion bad? So tyranny's bad, anarchy's bad. What about rebellion? Now you're like, wait a minute. Some rebellions are good. All right, I guess we'll get into all that. Like July 4th, 1776.
It breaks down the standards and the rules, and it causes others to disregard them.
Right. Yeah. This is such a big deal, folks. It really, really is. Jesus, like John the Baptist, but just focusing on Jesus, began his preaching with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What does that mean? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does it mean to repent?
Change direction.
Okay. Think differently. Okay. Well, all right. So how do you see authority in that? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. How do you see the authority coming up there?
Because you have to submit to the authority of God saying, I am a sinful, I have to repent. Yeah. And say that I'm wrong, and only you is right.
So would you say another way to obey the command, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, is the king is calling you to throw down your weapons of rebellion and come back under my authority?
Exactly.
I think that's exactly what's happening. We've been sinning, which is rebellion against God's law, and he's telling us to stop doing that and to come under his authority. And though people generally don't know it, I believe this is exactly what is happening in Matthew 11, where he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What does the word yoke mean there? Well, I believe if you study the word yoke in the Old Testament, it is either a literal piece of wood that bound oxen together so they could pull carts and plows and stuff like that, or a metaphor for authority. There are other aspects of it. Sometimes they say it's got to do with teaching and all that. But even that, it seems to be like an authoritative religious teaching. But the yoke of the king of Babylon, remember how Jeremiah went around with a yoke around his neck? Well, he did. Anyway, so he went around with a yoke around his neck, and a false prophet came and took the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck and broke it and said, in this way, God will break the yoke of the king of Babylon in 2 years. Jeremiah had said it was going to be 70, right? So you know, if I'm Jeremiah, I'm frustrated because I made that yoke, that prop, and now I got to make another one. God told me to make it, and this guy broke my yoke, and that's kind of annoying to me. But what instead, the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, go back and tell that false prophet, you've broken a man-made yoke, but I'm going to put on you a yoke of iron that you will not be able to break. And that is the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, let me just, the whole thing's a word study. What then does the word yoke mean in that whole experience?
It's a beast of authority.
It's the authority of the king of Babylon. You're going to be under the authority of the king of Babylon for 70 years, and you'll not be able to throw it off. He will dominate you and rule over you for 70 years, and there's nothing you can do about it. All right, now take that over to Jesus. What is he saying? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what if my word study is accurate, that yoke means kingly authority, and it makes sense because he's talking about the kingdom all the time, then what is he telling us to do then in that passage?
Submit to him.
To what?
Submit to him.
Submit to him, Jeff. Go ahead.
Quit fighting against.
Quit fighting. Quit rebelling. And if you do, you'll find rest for your souls.
And you will not feel that I am
tyrannical and oppressive, right? What's tyrannical and oppressive about being told to not murder and not commit adultery and not covet and all of God's laws? We're told in 1 John his commands are not burdensome. And so Jesus says, if you take my yoke upon you and learn from me and humble yourself and submit, you will find rest for your souls. You'll find delight, but it's under my kingdom. Besides which, let's be honest, he's not giving up his throne. He's not going to stop being king. And if you say, yeah, I don't think so, I think I'm just going to do my own thing, you will be seen to be his enemy. And that is a very devastating thing, to be his enemy, to be God's enemy. He will not allow or brook that rebellion against his throne forever. So fundamentally, he's inviting us back in to submit and to take his yoke. All right. How is this passage to be tempered by a consideration of the opposite chapter on human government, Revelation 13? For those of you that don't remember what it says there, that depicts the final phase of human government, the one world government under the rule of the beast from the sea in Revelation 13, which I believe is the same as the Antichrist who is coming in 1 John 2. Verse 18, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. The word Antichrist is the most famous title for this individual, but it's only used in 1 and 2 John. But you also have the man of lawlessness or the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, and you have the little horn in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. I think they're all talking about the same individual, but John also said many Antichrists have come. So been a lot of dress rehearsals of the final wicked ruler, but there is one that's coming, and he's described in detail in Revelation 13. He subdues the entire world, rules over the entire world, and forces the entire world to worship him and receive the mark of the beast. And if you don't receive the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. You can't participate in society, and you'll be killed. But in Revelation 14, if you do receive the mark of the beast, you're going to burn in hell for all eternity. That is the teaching, you know? The smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest day or night for anyone who receives the mark of the beast or his name. It's right there in Revelation 14. So it's basically the beast from the sea is threatening you with martyrdom, with death. God is threatening you with eternal hell. But if you're elect, you will not receive the mark of the beast. That's why Jesus said that false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive even the elect if that were possible. But it's not. Anyway, that's Antichrist. That's Revelation 13 and all that. So you got Revelation of a tyrannical one-world government that rules over everything. In Romans 13, how does Paul describe governing officials in Romans 13? What titles does he give them, or how does he describe them in these seven verses? Look at verse 4. Somebody read verse 4, 13:4.
For he is God's servant to do what is good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer.
So he is given the same title twice in verse 4. What is it? God's servant. Would you say Paul's speaking favorably or positively about the governing official here? Clearly he is. He's called God's servant. How do you harmonize this? Romans 13, Revelation 13. Romans 13, God's servant, submit, God ordained it, God instituted it. If you rebel against God. He is there to do you good, all of that. That's all Romans 13. Revelation 13, beasts from the sea, dominating the entire world, forcing them to worship him, clearly satanically infused and led. No doubt.
Well, could you say that God created the institution of government for good, while it's still, government is still subject to human sin?
Absolutely, I think that's absolutely true. God established the roles and the authority and all that, but they're subject to, and I would say you would agree, corrupted by human sin. Okay, other thoughts on that? Romans 13, Revelation 13.
In Romans 13, he says the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, it's bad.
Uh-huh.
So, and then you do what is good so you don't face the wrath of the servant of God, who's the government. So, in Romans 13, that government has become a terror, not to those who do bad, but a terror to those who do good.
Yeah.
So he's no longer in the realm that God has established for government, not in the sphere of government.
Yeah, and we said earlier tonight that's government going outside its boundaries. It's overflowing its boundaries. So the Antichrist is a clear example of that, right? When he's forcing people to worship him. When 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us he sets himself up in God's temple, declaring himself to be God. So that's definitely outside the boundaries. That's tyranny, for sure. You know, rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. How do you see, then, the execution of Jesus Christ? Or the execution of Paul? In light of what Paul wrote there, rulers hold no terror for those who do right. Was Jesus executed by human government? Yes, the Romans did it. Romans killed him. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor. He executed Jesus.
Was he terrified, though?
He wasn't, but we could work on the word terror. I get it. And no, he wasn't terrified of Pontius Pilate. Pilate was afraid of him. Okay. John 19, he was even more afraid and said to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" So he was afraid of him. But we could work on the word terror. But I think the real question is, we know that good people are frequently martyred by bad government. So how do we understand the language in general? The teaching here is if you do what's right, you don't really have anything to fear from government. That's within the language of this. You don't have anything to fear. We know that if you're martyred, you don't have anything ultimately to fear because you'll go to heaven if you're a martyr. I get that. But any other thoughts on this?
I guess generally speaking, if you're in submission to the government, you know, when it's not commanding things that are opposed to the word of God, but generally speaking, you're not going to be, you know, punished by the government if you're paying your taxes, obeying the laws.
So, Chris, I'm going to take what you said, generally speaking, and I'm going to zero in on that as what I call a hermeneutical principle. When you read the book of Proverbs, and you read proverb after proverb, and you realize there are all kinds of exceptions to this or that or the other proverb. It happens a lot. It's not true of every proverb, but there's some, like especially about kings and nations, and when kings rule in righteousness, the people prosper and all this. You got all this kind of general teaching in the book of Proverbs that's generally true. But it's not always true. Like, a good example of this would be, a gentle answer turns away wrath. All right, you heard that proverb? What does that mean? It's like somebody's really upset at you. If you speak gently to them, they'll be mollified, they'll calm down, and they'll be nice to you. I think that's what the proverb means, right? Is that 100% of the time true? No. Is it generally true? It is generally true. I think that's actually probably a good way to approach this statement. See what I'm saying? It's generally true that if you lead a moral life, a Christian life, you don't have anything to fear from government, generally. honestly, if you look at the Roman era, only a few of the emperors were hostile, aggressively hostile to Christianity. Most of them didn't care. They just let it go. They generally wanted people to have their own religions. There were occasional examples that are pretty famous, especially toward the end, right before Constantine. Some of the last few were bad. Marcus Aurelius was terrible. Nero was terrible. A few others right before Constantine were really bad. But most of them didn't care. So I think in general, in those eras, under those emperors, generally you could get along and do well. Could someone take a minute, if you would, look up 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Somebody read that, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Bible drill. You got it? Go ahead, Amanda.
I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth.
All right, very interesting. He wants prayers and petitions to be made for governing figures, so that we might live peaceful, godly lives in all holiness. Basically, that government will do its job and set up society so we don't need to fear criminals or anarchists or whatever, or invading armies, and we can live peaceful lives in all godliness. So we want to do we want to be godly, and we want government not to be offended at our godliness. So they got to stay out of the religion. They got to stay out of that. But they do their job of ensuring domestic tranquility and whatever it says in our Constitution, all that. It's going to ensure domestic tranquility and protect us from enemies, foreign and domestic. It does all that, and it sets up infrastructure in society so that we can live peaceful, godly lives in all uprightness and holiness, something like that, right? So that's when government does its job well. But it's not a guarantee. So he's saying, I'm urging prayers for that, so that the government won't issue edicts that are contrary to our faith or contrary to our godliness. Pray for that. But when government does its job well, then we'll be able to flourish under the umbrella of good government. I think it's the same mentality as rulers are God's servants to do you good. They are God's servants to set things up. Like, imagine if, just to be interesting, government said, for the next 30 days, there'll be no rules of the road, literally on the road. All right? Do what you want. Driving. Right hand, left hand, stop, go, whatever you want to do. What would you do? Would you, like, get in your car at all? I would be like, I'm not even sure I'm walking on the sidewalk at that point. You know what I'm saying? It's just terror. But it's government's job. It's government's job to keep order. So I'll tell a bad story about myself today. I was driving to do a pastor's conference in a very rural place east of Wake Forest, and I was driving through a place called Zebulun. And as I was driving through the town, there was a group of police officers that were coming out of a coffee shop, five or six of them, and they were just standing on the sidewalk. And as I drove by, two of them looked at me with these looks and went, meaning what? Slow down. Now, I wasn't threatened by them because they weren't in their cars, and I just went up another 100 yards and turned left, and I was gone. But I did slow down. I mean, the Holy Spirit corroborated the need. I wasn't driving super fast, brothers and sisters. I want you to know that. But, you know, there was a certain authority to that, you know, thing. And again, sure, that's to keep order, safety, to protect general welfare. That would be an example of what Paul's saying government does when it's doing well. When it's doing well. All right, how do we harmonize this passage with the assertion in Acts 4:19 and 5:29, which both teach civil disobedience in the face of a moral law? We must obey God rather than man. Now, the context is those are the apostles telling the Sanhedrin they're going to keep preaching the gospel. Remember, the Sanhedrin forbade them from speaking or teaching at all in the name of Jesus. Remember that? and they said, we must obey God rather than man. Or a clear example again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that would not bow down to the idol. They would not. So how do we harmonize that? We should obey, but we must obey God rather than man.
God's the ultimate authority, not the authority of the owner. So God's authority surpasses the worldly authority.
Okay. All right.
To obey the higher authority. Although the authority in the middle might say, don't do this, you're going against the higher authority.
Okay. So when human government directly contradicts the laws of God, either prohibitions or commission, omission, commission. In that case, they're being prohibited from doing something they were told to do, which is preach the gospel. In the case of the mark of the beast, you're being commanded to do something that you should not do, right? But either way, when the government overreaches its bounds, then we should obey God, not man. Go ahead, brother.
During COVID, Governor Cooper ordered the churches not to meet. And the Baptists in Raleigh sued him, and they won. I think that's, government has responsibility to God, too. Whether if they, it doesn't mean they always listen to it like anybody else.
Yeah, I totally agree with the fact that governments are accountable. So I have a list of these principles, so let me just read them. God is Lord of heaven and earth. God delegates some of his authority to created beings. God will judge both governors and subjects by what they did with it. Would you agree with both of that? He's going to judge kings and those in authority with what they did with their authority. And he's going to judge us as well. So it's really kind of interesting. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? They disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar in only one issue. Right? And that was they would not bow down and worship the golden idol that he had set up. But the charge against them that day was that they paid no attention to the king. That they were just generally lawless, which was completely untrue about them. They were actually subjects under him in his service. They were government officials. And they did what he wanted them to do when it didn't violate God's laws. The clearest example of this is the command Nebuchadnezzar gave later to come out of the furnace. Remember? Which I've humorously said before is the most unenforceable command any government has ever given. Why would I say it's unenforceable?
You cannot take me out of here.
You can't get me out of here. Kind of reminds me of that guy that was the tightrope walker between the two Twin Towers back in the 70s. Remember that guy? There was a movie made about it called The Walk. Remember that dude? He was out there and the police were commanding him to get off. He's like, come get me. I mean, he was untouchable. I mean, there's nobody going to go out there and get him. And the same thing with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The soldiers that threw them in got burned up immediately. There's no one that can come get them. But what did they do when Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to come out? They came out. Why? Because it was not an immoral command, and therefore they had to obey it. Coming out of the furnace was a good command to do, even though he had no way to enforce it. And so fundamentally, they were submissive when they could be. Does that make sense? So, it's hard, though, to determine whether civil government and a command is violating a law of God or not. There's sometimes it's very clear, like in Acts 4 and 5. Sometimes it's harder to see. So none of these things are easy. How is it that all true authority is ultimately from God? All the true authority is ultimately from God.
Well, there's no leader that can do anything without his sovereignty allowing it.
Okay. So there's no like separate domain or dominion or some other kingdom that has literally nothing to do with God out somewhere in the universe. That God's like, no, that's not me, that's another country. No, everything in the universe is under God. Okay. Other thoughts on this? All true authority is ultimately from God.
I think how you use the authority, that's the main thing, is like using for your own benefit,
right?
Or the purpose of that.
Yeah, so that would be a good example of how somebody could be judged by God on Judgment Day for false use of their positions of authority. There's going to be a lot of that on Judgment Day. Like, how many governing officials have misused their position to line their own pockets or to personal vengeance against their enemies or to overrun their boundaries and take other people's countries over? I mean, this is, it's a big deal. It's going to be going on. All right, so here's the thing. I said true authority. If somebody arrogates to themselves some authority that really isn't theirs, they don't have any authority. So, like, for example, if I were to go out and say to someone out in the street, right, downtown near the parlor, the ice cream place, I'm going to need you to step over here right now. They'd be like, who are you? It's like, I mean, if I'm just dressed like this, you know, like, it'd be interesting, like a social experiment. See, I bet some people would be like, all right, Stan, what next? What do I do next? But I don't have any real authority to do that. There's no authority. Frankly, this is exactly what's going on in Mark 2 when Jesus healed that paralyzed man. Remember that when he got lowered down through the roof? And he said, take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. Remember that? And they said, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a question of authority, isn't it? And he said, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has what? Authority on earth to forgive sins. He said, rise and walk. Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. That's incredible. Now here's the thing. Why does Paul call demons authorities, principalities, powers? Say again?
They rule the throne.
So they have legitimate power.
They've been given a measure of authority.
So they have domains that they run. Will God judge them for what they did with that? Yes. But this is really interesting. In the book of Jude, for example, it talks about how these false teachers who are licensed teachers, they teach that you can live however you want, despise authority. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil over the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but just said, the Lord rebuke you, and buried Moses' body. That's a very interesting exchange there. What is Jude, and also Peter makes the same argument, saying? He respected Satan's authority. It's very interesting. That's the fundamental insight there in both Jude and 2 Peter. He respected his authority, but he was there on a mission from God to bury Moses' body and did it. But he didn't just tee off on Satan. He didn't just whatever. So the implication there is you shouldn't like make jokes about Satan or say Satan's a loser or any of that stuff that people do. It's like you ought to have some respect and leave the judgment of Satan to God, because they have genuine, legitimate authority given by God, and they're using it with tremendous wickedness. And God is going to judge them. It's not our job, and we can't, to topple them from their principalities and powers and thrones. This is I know it's not easy to take it, but I would urge you to look at that passage in Jude about the burial of Moses and say, what point is Jude making here? What point is Peter making in a parallel passage? And the point is, we need to respect authority, even demonic authority in that respect. But we're not ever going to do wrong things they command us to do or whatever. We're not doing that. But there's just a basic fundamental respect of God-given or God-ordained authority. Yeah.
Think about David's respect for King Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him, you know. And David's friends were saying, you know, just take him. God's delivered you into his hands. He said, you know, I won't lay a finger on God's anointed one.
I will not lay a finger on God's anointed. You know what I believe? How many human enemies did David have in his lifetime who wanted to kill him and take his throne? Tons, including his own son, right? Absalom. David died quietly in his bed. Do you not think that there's a connection between how David treated Saul and how God treated him? I think there is. I don't think it's a reach here. The measure you use is a measure you'll receive. And God protected him through many bitter, violent enemies, to the end where he, very rarely, for a warrior king like him, died in his old age in his bed. Yeah.
Yeah, this is a surprising teaching, don't you? Tonight. I think you acknowledge that as well.
About Jude?
Yeah, well, about the respecting Satan's authority to a degree. Can you think of an example that we might see, a contemporary example where we might see?
No, not really. I'm going to stick with the burial of Moses. Okay, I don't have another one. All I'm trying to do there is respect the text and try to figure out what Jude and Peter are talking about. And what they're talking about there is false teachers who have no respect for authority.
We have an example not of respecting authority while not obeying with Satan, but with humans, though. Like, talk about, like, Acts 4:19, for instance. Like, the disciples were very respectful. They just weren't going to obey.
Right. Yeah, I mean, or again, remember when Paul was on trial before the high priest? And he said, I've served God in good conscience to this very day. And the high priest ordered him to be struck, slapped or something like that for saying that. Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet contrary to the law, you order that I be struck. Remember that? John MacArthur called that biblical swearing, you know. You whitewashed wall. And then he said, you know, dare you revile the high priest so? And he said, I didn't realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak harshly or blaspheme against the leader of your people. So that's an interesting moment there, too, isn't it? So he was like, the high priest was corrupt top to bottom. Absolutely used his position corruptly to feather his own nest all the time. He's a bad man. But, you know, and yet Jesus did call him a whitewashed tomb. So that's been kind of scrambling my brain, because I went to, if you look at that, wherever it is in Acts, there's a footnote in Deuteronomy. Paul was quoting accurately, you shall not speak against the ruler of your people, something like that. And I just found that interesting, yeah.
What about when Jesus gave the 72 authority, like cast out demons? Uh-huh. Would you say that was just a specific incident and that people shouldn't try to do like exorcisms or something, or is that something totally different?
No, I think it's a big deal when Jesus gave them authority. The sense that we have is that the demons had overreached their boundaries, and that Jesus was, I mean, they were not given permission to take over human beings. They're not given that. That was not what the angels, so to speak, when they were given authorities, were given power to do. So you look at the effect of demonization in the demoniac of the Gadarenes, for example, or the young man in the synagogue at Capernaum that's screaming and foaming at the mouth or whatever. That's not what angels were supposed to. They were supposed to serve us. You know, are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who inherit salvation? So when Jesus is doing exorcisms, he's pushing back the forces of evil when they had overtaken their boundaries. And just in general, Satan and the demons had taken over planet Earth from Adam, and he gave it to them in the Garden of Eden, and Jesus has taken it back and ultimately going to rule over all things. So, yeah, I think that is an authority that Jesus gave. If you're asking about us doing exorcisms now, it's an interesting question. Fundamentally, you know, it goes to what you believe about sign gifts and whether they're still here today. Did he give authority to the entire church or just to the apostles? He gave to his apostles that, and then it seems that he also gave the 72 as well. To me, it's a step to go beyond that and say we all have the authority to drive out demons. But if you feel led to do an exorcism ministry and would like to go find demon-possessed people and drive them out, but just remember what happened to the seven sons of Sceva and make sure that you do, in fact, have the authority from Christ to do it. Any other questions as we kind of keep going, try to finish this section up? All right, what is this passage? All right, so how is all true authority ultimately from God? Because God is the only one who can give it. Any other authority just is not legitimate. It's not real authority. All right, number 9. What does this passage teach about taxes and about capital punishment? First of all, taxes.
I just looked up the text of one in Mark where they ask Christ, like, you know, is it right that we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, you know, let me see it, denarius, whose face is on it.
Right.
Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God's. I feel like in some way, maybe that's like a helpful parameter, like in a more general way. Like, is your worship God's? Give it to God. Right. It's not Caesar's. You know, is your money guys, in some way, but it's fine. You didn't give that to the government, you know, but like kind of using that as maybe like some boundaries.
I agree. I think it's a very significant passage. It's very deep as well. What was the religious side of the question about taxation, right? The Pharisees, when the Pharisees would ask, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What is behind that question? Is it not the promised land, the land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How then did the Pharisees see the Romans as having authority over that land? How did they see that? Did they think that was right, that the Caesars were ruling over the promised land? They thought that that was illegitimate. They thought that the authority of the Gentiles over the promised land was illegitimate. That's why they asked it like that. Is it right for us Jews to be paying taxes to a Roman authority over the promised land? We should be ruling this land. Did not the Zealots think that? They definitely thought it. This is a complex question. Was it right for the Romans to be ruling the promised land at that point, at that time? Was it God's will for the Romans to be ruling Jerusalem and the promised land at that point in history?
Yep.
Yes.
Absolutely, it was right. Why was it right? Well, just read what he said in the Song of Moses. I'm going to let you go into the promised land, but you have to obey my covenant. And if you don't, I'm going to bring a Gentile people in, people that you have not known, they will come in and they will kick you out. And they'll take over the promised land. He told them, Moses told them, this is what would happen. If you worship false gods, I will send Gentile nations militarily against you and they will take over. So if you look at Ezekiel 17, which is really interesting, don't look at it now, it's a complex chapter, but basically there is this image in which God wants the remnant of Jews that survive to be a low-crawling vine. And they want to be a kind of a mighty cedar or something like that. And so he wants them low and humble under the Babylonian authority. But they rebel. Remember this whole thing? And they killed the governor, the puppet governor that the Babylonians had set up. Remember this whole thing? And they killed him. And what do you think that the Babylonians are going to do if you kill their puppet governor? Well, they're coming in. They're going to kill the remnant that's left. And so in Ezekiel 17, he's saying, I want you low and humble. But there is going to come a time, a sprig from the top of the tree will be planted on Mount Zion and will become a mighty tree that will fill the whole earth. That's the kingdom of Christ. So that low, humble Jewish nation thing is only for what Jesus called the times of the Gentiles. The Gentiles ruled over the promised land during the times of the Gentiles. And that was because why? Because the Jewish nation had sinned and broken the covenant of God. But the Pharisees and the Zealots and people like that, the patriotic Jews of that day, thought it was illegitimate, thought it was wrong. They didn't understand big picture why the Gentiles were even there at all. They were not humble about their brokenness and sin, like Daniel was in Daniel 9 when he prayed, we've sinned, we've broken your command. You know, that's how Daniel was, humble and submissive. So that's that question about taxation with Caesar is very complex. But fundamentally, what was Jesus' answer? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? If Jesus had to say either yes or no, what would he say?
Yes.
Absolutely yes. He is saying that. And so therefore, Caesar's rule over Jerusalem, over the promised land at that point was legitimate. And you show that by paying taxes. All right, so we have covered the basic intro questions. And so, God willing, next week we can walk through verse by verse and look at each of the statements in here. All right, so let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the time we've had to study tonight. Thank you for giving us the Word of God and its complexity, especially during this time when debates are going on, when people's campaigns are unfolding as we're seeing things. And we're saturated in the Scriptures and we look at it and it's just, we yearn for your kingdom to come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the meantime, show us how best to relate properly to the temporal government that's set up and to drink in the teaching in Romans 13 and also in other places so that we can live rightly in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stay motivated to grow to spiritual maturity by accessing free biblical content at twojourneys.org. Help others in their spiritual growth by sharing these resources, praying for Two Journeys, and supporting the mission financially by visiting twojourneys.org/donate.